Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll open today to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we think together today about how to experience genuine faith. For those of you who are guests or who are here for the first time, this is, maybe sermon 4, 5, or 6 in a series of messages taken from the book of James. And in our journey thus far, we've come to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So we invite you to join us as we look into the Word of God. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Some years ago, in a rough mining town out in the far west, there was a frontier preacher preaching to his frontier congregation one day. He was preaching on genuine faith, and he asked this question, "What is real faith?" And he answered the question by saying, "Real faith is standing still and letting the Lord fight your battles for you." And as he did so, as he made his point, his suit coat came open that day, and all in the congregation could see a .38 revolver there in the belt of his suit pants. And so after the service was over, one of the deacons came up and said to his pastor, he said, tell me why it is that you said to us that faith is just simply standing still and letting the Lord fight your battles for you, and yet you carry that .38 revolver there in your belt. And the frontier preacher said, "Well, faith is letting the Lord fight my battles for me, but I use this revolver while I wait for the Lord to come on the scene." Well, what is genuine faith? What is real faith? And what is the relationship between faith and good deeds? And this is the issue that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, addresses in this letter. In fact, the passage for our consideration today may be the focal passage of the entire letter of James. And so, we need to investigate this for ourselves as we think together about genuine faith. Now, some would say to us that the Bible contradicts itself in many places, and they would say to us what James teaches in his letter about the relationship between faith and works and how they go together contradicts what the Apostle Paul teaches in places like Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so those who have a rather low view of the authority of the Scripture would say to us, here's just another place where the Bible contradicts what it teaches in other places. Now, is there a contradiction between what James teaches about faith and what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans about faith? Well, what does James teach? Well, look in verse 24, James 2, 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, it appears that James is saying that if a person is going to be justified, that is, made right before God, it takes both faith and works to produce justification. Now, hold your place here in James chapter 2, and let's go quickly to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For in Romans 3, 28, we find a statement from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul relating to justification by faith alone. Romans 3, 28. There Paul writes, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Now, who's right? Is Paul right? Is James right? Can both be right? Now, I think in order to harmonize or reconcile this apparent discrepancy, we need to consider the context in which James was writing his letter and which the Apostle Paul was writing the Roman letter. First of all, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he was addressing the problem of legalism. He was dealing with those who said that in order to be made right with God, a sinner must keep the Mosaic law. James, on the other hand, is not addressing that problem at all. He is addressing the problem of moral laxity on the part of professing Christians. And so they're dealing with two separate problems. Furthermore, when it comes to the matter of deeds or good works, the deeds that the Apostle Paul is speaking of relates to Jewish law, while the deeds that the writer of James speaks of relates to a Christian's lifestyle after he has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then there is the difference in emphasis. Paul's emphasis is upon the root of salvation, which is internal, which is in the human heart and which is unseen. James' emphasis, however, is on the fruit of salvation. That is, the demonstration of a transformed heart which expresses itself in a transformed life. It is external. It can be seen. We can look in someone's life and know that person has come to know Christ because he's been changed from the inside, and it expresses itself in an outward manner. Then there is the purpose for which these two writers wrote. Paul's purpose in writing Romans was to talk about how I can know that I'm a Christian, how I can be judicially or forensically made right before holy God. James, on the other hand, deals with how I can show to the world that I truly am a Christian. And so to say that James and Paul contradict themselves is to take the Bible and to take it out of context and to misconstrue it and to misapply it. They are dealing with two distinct and separate matters. Having said that, how can you and I experience genuine faith? Well, I want you to see with me this morning that the way to experience genuine faith is to understand that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. But genuine saving faith will always result in a changed lifestyle. It was the great reformer John Calvin who said, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." And James is the theologian of good deeds. This man, James, is the one who teaches us that salvation is by faith alone, but true salvation manifests itself in works. He does not teach salvation by works, but he does teach that salvation works. It makes a difference in a person's life. And he shows us that genuine faith is more than confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior, or even as your Lord. It is more than a creed or a formulation of theological statements which are biblically true. Genuine faith is more than confession. It is more than creed. Genuine faith is to be transformed in our conduct by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. Now let us look again into this passage in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, as we think about genuine faith. First of all, see with me in verses 14 through 18 that genuine faith is more than confession. Look in verse 14. James asks this rhetorical question. In fact, he asks two here at the very outset in verse 14. The first question is, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Now notice that he's asking the question about a professed faith, a confession of faith. He doesn't say that such a person has genuine faith. He refers to it as such faith. And he says in verse 14, if a man claims to have faith, can such a faith save him if he has no deeds to back up his profession of faith? Well, it's not apparent in our English text here, but in the Greek text, there is the negative particle may, which always requires a no answer. And in answer to this second question, can such a faith save him? James says, no. A man who confesses to have faith in Jesus Christ, a man who says, I know the Lord Jesus, I've trusted Jesus, I have received Him as my Savior, but who has no good deeds or works to back up his confession of faith, does not have genuine saving faith. Now, this was a problem in the first century world in which James penned these words. Is it a problem today? Well, it is my opinion that it is a very genuine problem in our society. According to a recent Gallup poll, there are now 50 million Americans who profess to have had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ. I mean, they use all the right terminology. Now, you would think if there were indeed 50 million of us who have a personal saving experience with Jesus Christ, it would make a difference in the moral climate of our land. Yet we have the highest marriage failure rate of any nation on the earth. We have the highest abortion rate of any nation on the earth. We find ourselves in a sea of sensuality and sexual immorality, of greed and materialism and dishonesty, almost unprecedented in the 20th century. Where is the influence that is to be made by those of us, 50 million strong, who profess to have a relationship of genuine saving faith? Does it make a difference? It's hard to tell if there is such a difference. See, I'm afraid that one of the dangers of our contemporary 20th century church is that we've been caught up with celebrity Christians. Here's some prominent person, somebody in the media or someone in athletics or someone in the political world who makes just kind of a passing remark about God, and we want to rush and make them a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, here's some prominent athlete, and maybe he has a good day at the ballpark, and in the locker room, the media's there, and they're interviewing him, and he says something about, well, I just want to thank the good Lord. And in our desire to try to get everybody on our side, we rush out and we just automatically say this person is a Christian when he may be far from genuine saving faith. You remember some years ago when Larry Flint, the publisher of that pornographic magazine, Hustler, confessed that he had had an experience with Jesus Christ. In fact, he gave testimony. He said, I have been born again. Well, many years have passed, and as far as I know, Larry Flint continues to publish his pornographic literature. Now, the point that James is making here is simply this. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God. I confess to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying, where are your deeds? Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence? Where's the example, the physical, tangible example in your life? Now in verses 15 and 16, he gives an example of a needy person and how a genuine child of God who has genuine faith should respond. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now we know from 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the two basic necessities of life are food and clothing. So when a person comes along and has neither food nor clothing, he has a legitimate need that needs to be met. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James said, if you, as a professing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, come in contact with someone who has one of the essential needs of life, and you have the resources to meet those needs, and you refuse to do so, you withdraw into yourself, you sit on your pocketbook, then James says your faith is phony. He says faith without deeds is dead. Now friends, the Bible makes it very clear that those of us who are Christians have responsibility to those who have material needs. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable. And he told about those who didn't have clothes and who didn't have food to eat and who were in prison. And there were some who came to minister to them. There were some who came to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and visit those who are in prison. And there are others who refused to do so. And Jesus said to his disciples, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And Jesus was simply saying that those of us who have material resources have a responsibility to meet the needs of those who do not have material resources. The haves are to take care of the have-nots, and especially is that so in the household of faith. Hold your place here in James, and let's turn over just a few pages to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The best commentary on Scripture is another passage of Scripture. And here in these verses, we have an insightful comment about what James was saying in chapter 2 of his letter. Now look in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So the message of James is supported by the teaching of the Apostle John. If we have possessions, we are to share with those who do not have. Now, the fact of the matter is, we all know that the needs, the material, physical needs of this world are far greater than any one of us or all of us together as the Lakeview Church family could ever meet. But that should not cause us to be stymied or to be placed in neutral and to say, well, because I can't meet all the needs, I'm not going to do something. No, we can't meet every need, but we can and we should. And if we have genuine faith, we will seek to meet the needs of some people as we have opportunity to do so. That is the clear testimony of the New Testament. I'm grateful to be a part of a church like this that has a very extensive benevolent ministry. You may or may not be aware of this, but on a weekly basis, behind the scenes, our benevolent ministry, under the leadership of John Del Rector and some very key laypersons who are very committed to this ministry, are meeting the material, physical needs of hurting people in this community. We're putting food on the table. We're putting clothes on their back. We're paying their heat bill in the wintertime. We're taking care of medical bills as that comes along. And a portion of the tithes that you give week by week goes to fund that ministry. And then, of course, there are those special benevolent offerings that we receive when we take the Lord's Supper. That goes on year in and year out, week in and week out. And so just by giving your tithes, you do have a part in that. But I don't believe that the Lord would be pleased if we just limit ourselves at that point. I'm persuaded that God wants you and me, when we come across someone who has a material need and we have the resources to meet that need, to take something out of our billfold, if the case may be, or take out our checkbook and meet that need personally. Nobody knows but you and God. That's what James is talking about here. Now, some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, preacher. I don't want to hear this social gospel stuff. I believe in the gospel of grace. Friends, nobody here believes in the gospel of grace any more than I do. We are not saved by good works. We are saved by God's grace manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of us has any hope of eternal life. Having said that, the Bible also teaches that when we experience God's grace, it will manifest itself in tangible, physical, material ways. Genuine faith, my friends, is not just saying, I love Jesus. It shows itself in some way. And here in verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, I thank God that this kind of action goes on all the time in our church. One that I heard of just a few days ago, which is just simply representative of the tangible ways that faith has expressed itself in good works in our congregation, happened just a few days ago. One of our members, Cleve Story, has been hospitalized for some several weeks, and now he's back home, but he's unable to do his normal duties and routine. And three men in our church, I believe it was Hugh Morris and Sidney Bell and Dewey Sides, went over to his home and actually dug up his garden and tilled the soil and planted his garden because physically he was unable to do it this year. Now that's the kind of touchable, tangible, doable manifestations of genuine Christian faith that James is speaking of here in this letter. And he said, faith without works is not just sick. He says, faith not accompanied by action is dead. That's why he could say in verse 18, you show me your faith without deeds. You say you've got faith and you don't have any deeds. I'm going to show you my faith, James said, by the deeds that I do to help others. So genuine faith is more than confession. Secondly, consider with me in verse 19 that genuine faith is more than a creed. Now, when I use the creed, the word creed, I simply mean a formulation of theological statement about God. It could even be a correct or an orthodox creed. But it's not enough just to have a creed about God. Look in verse 19. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is saying, are you a monotheist? You believe God's one? As the Bible teaches that he is, he says, good. But that's not good enough. It's as good as far as it goes. It's certainly a true statement theologically, but even the demons believe that. In fact, I'm persuaded, based on my understanding of the scripture, that the demons believe all the orthodox cardinal doctrines of evangelical faith as we know them and practice them. You won't find the demon anywhere who's an atheist or an agnostic. The demons believe in God. They believe in the deity of Christ. The demons believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe in the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ. They believe in the reality of hell and the eternal judgment of God. A demon could espouse the Apostles' Creed or espouse the Nicene Creed. The fact of the matter is that demons perhaps know more theology than some of us know. We all know that demons are not saved. We all know that demons don't have genuine faith. We all know that demons have not been reconciled to God. James says, you believe there's one God? Okay, that's good, but it's not good enough, he says. Because the demons believe that, but they shudder and tremble before God. You see, it's possible for a person to be a member of a church, of a Baptist church, yes, of Lakeview Baptist Church, give all the right answers to all the questions that our counselors ask when a person comes forward, and yet not know Christ and not have genuine faith. Let's say you wanted to come today and walk down the aisle, as we'll ask folk to do in just a few minutes at the end of the sermon, and make your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. So let's say you come down the aisle, and I take you by the hand, and first thing I'll say, if I don't know you, is just tell me your name and tell me why you've come. You say, well, my name is John Doe, and I've come to join the church. So I may say something like this, though actually a counselor will ask you these questions, I won't. But you'll be asked something like this. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners? Yes, I do. I mean, you can go right down the line. And you can give a correct answer to every single question and not truly know Christ. That's why James said, the demons have correct theology, but there's no transformation of their character. Genuine faith means more than a creed. It means more than walking an aisle. It means more than being baptized. What does it mean? Well, it means more than creed. It means more than confession. Actually, genuine faith, saving faith, means you have a transformation of your character. And in verses 20 through 26, James spells that out for us, and he uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And what he's saying in these last few verses here for our consideration this morning is that inward faith makes an outward difference. Now, we can't see faith. Faith is like cowries. Any of you ever seen a cowrie? No, we've never seen cowries, but we've seen the results of too many cowries around our belt line, right? Now, faith is like that. You can't see faith, but you can see the evidence of faith. When you have genuine faith, it makes a difference. For instance, if I said to you, do you place a high priority on maintaining good health? And you said, of course I do. I believe in seeking to maintain my physical health at the maximum level possible. Well, if I said to you, well, do you eat right? No. Do you exercise regularly? No. Do you have a proper diet? No. Do you rest? No. Do you take vitamins? No. Do you have an annual physical exam? No. Then though you may profess that you place a high priority on good health, if you don't do the things that contribute to good health, then you've not been transformed. And there are folks like that whose names are on church rolls. Here's a lady. She's active in church. She's a member of the church. Her husband's a member of the church, but he's not. You ask her, is your husband a Christian? Yes, of course he's a Christian. Well, where are the results? Does he ever attend church? No. Does he ever tithe? No. Does he ever fellowship with other believers in Christ? No. Does he go to Sunday school? No. Is he a witness for Christ? No. He professes faith in Christ, but his character has not been transformed. James says that kind of faith is dead faith. Now we have folks who say, well, let's don't be so demanding. Let's not ask for too heavy a commitment. I mean, this thing about following Jesus, I know it's important and all that, but you can't overdo it. You can be a religious fanatic. Let's don't ask too much. I saw a cartoon in Leadership Journal here a while back that portrayed the modern mentality very well. There's a little diagram of a little church house, and there was a billboard out in the front of the churchyard advertising the church. Nothing wrong with that. The name of the church was The Light, L-I-T-E Church, The Light Church. And the billboard advertisement, in essence, said, come to our church, for we have 24% fewer commitments. This is the home of the 7.5% tithe. The home of the 15-minute sermon, the 45-minute worship service, we used just three spiritual laws, everything you ever wanted in a church, and less. That's what the billboard said. And there's some folks who want that. Now I have to ask myself, why would somebody who has genuine faith, who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, seek the bare minimum? It ought not to be how little we can do and get away with, but how much we can do for the Lord who loved us and suffered and bled and died to redeem us from all of our sins and the consequences thereof. Genuine faith doesn't seek the minimum, but it seeks the maximum. Genuine faith will manifest itself in deeds of service. And we have two examples given here. The examples of Abraham and Rahab. Now, what a contrast. You have to wonder, what was James thinking when he chose these two Old Testament characters as examples of faith? I mean, they are wonderful examples of faith, but how different they are. What a contrast. Abraham is a man. Rahab is a woman. Abraham was a Jew. Not just a Jew, he was the first Jew. And Rahab was a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, she was a Canaanite. Abraham was the patriarch, and Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was a somebody, and Rahab was a nobody. Abraham was one of the major characters in the Old Testament, and Rahab was a very minor character, and yet, in spite of the diversity between Abraham and Rahab, they had this one thing in common. They both experienced genuine faith, and the reason we know they experienced genuine faith is they put their faith into action. Look with me in verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Now here's Abraham, father of the Hebrew nation. God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Abraham was an old man, and he got older and older and older, and it seemed that the promise that God made to Abraham could not become reality, and apart from the intervention of God, it would not have become reality, but Abraham believed God. And in Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God, and God credited Abraham with righteousness. God said to Abraham, when he believed, you are now righteous. God justified Abraham on the basis of his faith. 30 years passed. By this time, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham. The son of promise, Isaac, had been born. He was now a teenage boy. And the Lord came to Abraham and said, I want you to take Isaac, the son of promise. I want you to go to a mountain that I will show you, Mount Moriah. And there I want you to offer him on the altar of sacrifice. What did Abraham do? I mean, it is impossible for you and I to enter into the depth of emotion that Abraham must have experienced when God gave him this command. But the Bible tells us that Abraham obeyed God. Now, was Abraham justified or made right because of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac? No, Abraham had been justified 30 years prior to that time. But because his faith 30 years prior to that time was genuine, when the time of testing came, Abraham was prepared to obey. Genuine faith results in transformed character. Now we all know the end of the story. As Abraham had bound his son there on the altar of sacrifice and raised his knife to take his son's life, God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, don't go any further. I know that I have your heart now. I know that you're willing to obey me. So here's this great Old Testament patriarch who obeyed God because of faith that he had placed in the Lord 3 decades prior to that time. Then there's the matter of Rahab. What a contrast with Abraham. Look in verse 25. And in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You know the story recorded, I believe, in Joshua chapter 2. How the spies go in to spy out the promised land for the Israelites. And there's this prostitute there who houses these spies. And I'm sure in the course of the conversation they have with her, they talk about Jehovah God and how He had led them out of Egyptian bondage and how He had been faithful to them during the years of the wilderness wanderings and all of this. And so now they share their faith in God, and she has faith in God, and so she chooses to take a very risky action. When I say risky, I mean to her own health and her own life, if she's caught, by hiding these Hebrew spies. She put her faith in God, and she demonstrated her faith by the actions that she took to hide the spies. The point of James' message is simply this. Saving faith works. Genuine faith always results in a transformed character and lifestyle. A person cannot merely say, "Yes, I believe in God." He must demonstrate his confession by allowing the Spirit of God to change him from the inside out. So that it makes a difference in his relationship. It makes a difference in how he handles his finances. It makes a difference in how he goes about his job. It makes a difference in every area of his life. How are you going to know if you have genuine faith? When you're transformed by the Spirit of God from within. And it expresses itself on the outside. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." Perhaps it would be wise for each one of us in this moment to just allow the Spirit of God to search our hearts. Say something like this, "Spirit of God, examine my heart and show me if I'm truly in the faith." Let's bow and pray together.